I'm simply going to read one verse, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us this evening as we open Your Word. Help us as we bow before the truth of what You have revealed about Yourself. Lord, help us to have submissive hearts as we see Your wisdom. Help us to be shaped in light of the gospel. And help us to believe that what You have done and are doing is right and good and will bring You glory. Oh Lord, tonight help us to hear and believe the glorious truth of the gospel and how it shapes the church. Help us to believe it for ourselves. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a powerful message actually to his pastor's college that he led. And the message was called Individuality and Its Opposite. And it was an amazing message where he talked about the uniqueness of a believer. And then he talked about the way that believer's uniqueness fit in the larger picture of God's cosmic work in building His church. One of the things he said in that message is, we must never preach to others with a counterfeit voice. And what he meant there was, we should never, as believers, be trying to be somebody else. We should never be trying to be somebody that we're not, trying to impress, wishing that we had different gifts, wishing that we were someone else. And he goes on to apply it in this way. He says, be yourself, dear brother. For if you are not yourself, you cannot be anybody else. And so, you see, you must be nobody. He's urging them to embrace the reality of how God has made them and how God has shaped them by His calling. One of the great battlegrounds of living by faith in Christ is trusting Him in choosing us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Trusting Him in choosing us to be His people. Trusting Him, taking Him at His word that He has chosen us to be His people, and He is committed to use us, each one of us, to help accomplish His work, to be a part of His purposes, to function in a way that we advance the kingdom, that we are members of the body that's accomplishing eternal good. Trusting Him in choosing us and trusting Him that He has committed Himself to use us. In other words, we struggle in being us surrendered to Jesus and to believing that's enough. To believing that it's enough to just take my life and surrender it to Christ and to serve Him in my world and the places I travel, the things that I do, and to be me surrendered to Christ in His church. But it's vital that we do. And it's also vital that we allow others to be them surrendered to Jesus. and that we value the contributions of all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. We would never state it so bluntly, but often we question whether or not God really knows what he's doing. Oh, I don't have the gifts that other people have, and oh, I can't do much, and oh, I'm always messing up, and I can't be used by God, and we question whether or not God knows what he's doing in his church and in his kingdom. Oh, I'm not an important part. There are other people with certain gifts. They're important. I just simply try to do my part, but it's not, I don't help anybody. I don't shape anybody. I don't really make that much of a difference. I wish I did, but I know that I don't and I can't. It is a manifestation of pride for us to say, I wish I had better and more important gifts. I wish I was like that person. I wish I could do that. And it's also a manifestation of pride to go the other direction and say, I wish everyone was gifted like I am. I am important. I do bring value. And there's so many other people who do not bring value like I do. They do not have important gifts like I am. Both of those are pride. Do you see that? When we question the very promise of God, it is not humility, it's pride. And when we say God cannot use us because we don't have certain gifts, it's an accusation against Him. And when we act like we are more important than other people because we do perceive certain gifts, it's an accusation against Him. He has told us that's not what he's doing. Whenever we start trying to cultivate our identity at odds with other people, I think I've told you before when I was in youth ministry, when I was in seminary in the Fort Worth, Texas area, I lived in a little community and I worked with the youth at a very small church. And most of the people that went to our church were very blue collar, not a lot of money, not poverty, but not a lot of money. And most lived in an area around the church. Well, there was a highway that went by us, and there was a housing development across the highway that was more upscale, and it was more wealthy, and it was a gated community. And everybody in the area where I served had sort of a chip on their shoulder, and they said, you know, everybody over there on the other side of the wall looks down on us. The area was called Trophy Club, and they called them Trophy Clubbers. Those Trophy Clubbers who think that they're better than we are, and those Trophy Clubbers, this, that, and the other. Do you understand that they are guilty of what they are accusing others of being guilty of? Right? I told one of them one day, I said, you're the one always complaining about them. Somebody's got an issue, but it was to gain identity. We are not them. We're solid, hardworking, blue-collar people. We are an elitist. That sort of way of positioning yourself and gaining a sense of identity just doesn't happen in side-by-side neighborhoods. It happens in churches. Oh, they're those people. Those are the people with the money. Of course, they don't mind giving. Oh, that person is treated as important. Nobody values what I do. That sort of territorial identity is a manifestation of pride. We want to cultivate an identity, a sense of purpose, from comparing, just as we talked about this morning. Comparing. Looking at somebody else. Here's what they have that I don't have. Here's what I have that they don't have. And Satan wants us to see the world like that because that's the way he sees the world. If we go back to the very fall of Satan, he wants more honor. He wants a greater position than the place he has as an angelic being. He wants to be equal with God. He deserves it. And so when we start seeing the world in terms of comparing and what we should have and what we deserve, we're falling into his hands. It doesn't matter to the evil one whether or not our comparing leads us to be self-sufficient and to think we're a cut above others, or whether our comparing leads us to be discouraged and depressed and convinced that we are a cut below others. Either one will serve his purposes, because the root of either one is pride, not humility. Where there is pride and not humility, there is discontentment. And where there is discontentment, there's an accusation against God. That sort of pride is anti-cross. It's anti-gospel. It's anti-grace. It's defining the world outside of the lens of the gospel, and that's what was going on in the church at Corinth. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but you think about the worst church you have ever known as far as what is going on in the church and the ethics in the church, and it's probably not as bad as what is described as being wrong with the church at Corinth. The church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 18. And he's writing this letter to respond to all kinds of problems. The problems in the church, the root problem is pride, but there's disunity, incest, lawsuits, immorality, drunkenness at the Lord's table, idolatry, a failure to love, there are problems in the worship, there are theological problems, and there's the exaltation of some people with spiritual gifts and the envy of those who do not have them. In fact, in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. In other words, there's divisions and schisms and groups that have grown up in the church. And what are they identified with? They're identified with certain leaders, with certain gifts, and a certain way they do things. And so they are getting their identity, instead of from Christ and the gospel, which he says is the answer, they're getting their identity from the ground up. They're getting their identity from the things that they think can separate them from others. In chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says that the answer to their problem is the cross. The problem is that they've gotten their eyes off the cross, that they've displaced the cross from the center of their thinking. Their problem is that they are not determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and him crucified, but rather they're evaluating the world from their lens and then co-opting the gospel for that. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. And then listen to this: for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So you gather up everybody in the church, and everybody has a testimony in the gospel by grace. Not something that they earned or deserved, but something that they were given by the grace of God. Then how can you point to a fruit of the gospel and boast about it in relation to yourself? Let me ask you. What do you have that you did not receive? Did you earn your place here by your gifting? No. The only thing your actions and your gifting ever earned you was hell. And if you're headed to heaven and a part of the believing community, it's by grace. Turn back to chapter 12. When you get to chapter 12, he's hammering this reality home of the commonality of the body. He's talking about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." And then he goes on to inform them. And what he emphasizes is the commonality of the grace of God that has brought about gifting. Chapter 12, verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And when we move down to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So he says, listen, the differences among you, the uniqueness in gifting, it is a result of the work of the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God for the common good, and that same Spirit of God is the one who has apportioned it all. And so if you have a complaint, it's against him. It is a powerful argument that he's making. You see, it seems that many in the church at Corinth had lost sight of the awe and wonder of what it took for them to be a part of the body at all. They are acting as though they sort of decided to join a club, that they receive certain training and they're seeing where they stack up with the people around them. And he's doing everything he can to say, listen, if you are a part of this body, it's because a sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acted on your behalf. God the Son came and was crucified for you, was raised for you. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the Spirit of God indwells you and empowers you. You have been gifted by grace, the work of the triune God on your head. That's the reason you're here. And that's the only reason any of you are here. And that's how he argues. Verses 18 through 31, which we're going to look at portions of this evening, he's hammering this home to them. He's driving this home. In the exercise of your gifts as a part of the church, you can never forget the reason that any are here. And the first is uncommon grace, verses 18 through 20. Look with me there, verse 18. "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose." The word arrange means he put in place. It's his choosing. It's the manifestation of the sovereign wisdom, the sovereign design, the sovereign ordering of God to put the members in place in the church. That last phrase, he did it as he chose, the word means as he pleased, as he willed, as he determined. So the manifestation of the reality of the way the church is composed is the pleasure of God, the wisdom of God, the design of God, the ordering of God. He puts it together. He called out sinners to be a part of his body. He has gifted them. He providentially ordered their background and their circumstance that led up to them being a part of the body. He is taking responsibility for the arrangement of the members in the church. Verse 19. "If all were a single member, where would the body be?" This body imagery is powerful. the way the body works together, the way you can harm or maim one part of the body and affects other parts of the body that you don't even think about. I remember when I was a senior in college, before my last season playing baseball, I was that summer working on a farm, and a guy was goofing around, and I was on the back of a truck shoveling horse shavings, and he floored it, and I fell off and hit my back on a stump. And I realized that my back, I could not move my pinky finger without my back being engaged. He says, that's the way it is. God has all of these parts. We're not just one big arm. If everyone were an arm, that would be grotesque and inefficient and ineffective. That's not what God has done. There's all kinds of parts of the body, and those parts of the body work in cohesion with one another according to His pleasure and His design. Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. In other words, there are many members of the body, but there's ultimately one body. The unity does not mean uniformity, but the unity does mean cohesion and working together. Now understand the point here. What distinguishes all of the members of the church, those that seem common, those that seem uncommon, those that seem to have a high-profile position, and those that have a low profile, what distinguishes each of them is the grace of the gospel. Not one of them is there because of their gifts. Not one of them is there because of their ability. Not one of them is there because of their education. Not one is there because of their ethnicity. Not one is there because of their social standing. Not one is there because of their socioeconomic status. None are there by gifts, ability, or background. All are there by grace. That's what distinguishes everybody. Gifts are the result of grace, and every member of the body is gifted to serve Him. And that means that this distinguishing mark is not our gifts. The distinguishing mark is grace, the way we are marked out from the world. What gifts are is the way we exercise grace, and that means our gifts can only be effective if they're energized and driven by grace. That means if I use my gift to elevate myself and put you down, it is not an instrument of grace, and it will harm the church instead of help the church. Now, if you say, I don't have any gifts, now you're arguing with God. Because He says He has gifted all of the members of His body, and He has gifted them differently. The promises of God, the comfort of God, all come to us by grace. They do not come to us by gifts. The people that seem to have the gifts that are seem to be outwardly more important do not have better claim to the promises of God, the comfort of God. Those who seem to have gifts that seem to be less important do not have less access to the promises of God and the comfort of God. No, we are all distinguished by grace. The promises, the comfort, even the gifts come to us by grace, and therefore they must be exercised with a view to grace. Now, you understand, this is amazing. It is uncommon grace. It is what God does and how God has committed Himself to use every single one of His people. Everyone. Not some. Everyone. But the second thing I want us to see in verses 21 and 22 is that means that the ordinary are indispensable. There are those who seem ordinary, but in reality are indispensable. Look with me in verse 21 and 22. 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, when you put this together, the eye and the head seem to be the more prominent members of the body. They seem to be the more important members of the body. The hand and the feet seem to be the less honorable members of the body, the less important members of the body. But he says it doesn't work like that. That the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. You can't function on your own. It's all meant to function together. That any sort of thought of a particular member being self-sufficient is vanity and pride. And then look at verse 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Why are they indispensable? They're indispensable because God has placed them there to function in union with the others. Since they're only there by grace, since the gifting is only there according to the design of God, the pleasure of God, that means we cannot decide what is inferior and what is superior. Because the ordinary distinguishing mark of everyone is the uncommon grace that brings us to the church. So those that seem superior, the people who have the role of the eye or the head, and those that seem inferior, the hand and the feet, are equally instruments of God and are there for the manifestation of His grace. The hand and the feet and the wisdom of God are indispensable. You know, one thing as a pastor that you get to see is the big sort of scope of the way God works in His church. And it wasn't very long pastoring till I understood that oftentimes the most vital and the most effective people in the church are some of the people that no one would ever know that. They just have certain gifting and certain way in which God has given them a humility that they do what they do and they leave a large footprint of grace, but it rarely ever calls attention to itself. And some people by design have the more high profile roles in the church, but that doesn't mean that there's a greater godliness because they have the higher profile. In fact, often the opposite is true. You see, at the end of the day, this is not just simply what we come together and do, and the most important are obvious and the less important are obvious because we just distinguish ourselves by our giftings. This is not that. This is not just a company. This is not just a business. This is not that. If you are a part of the body, you are a part of the body because God deemed it so. You have the gifting you have because God deemed it so. Does He know what He's doing? I don't know what your role is. I don't know what has brought you to this point. I don't know what opportunities you have before you, but I do know that they are indispensable to the health of this church for the glory of God. And that's true of every one of us. Because God placed you here for His purpose and the good of this body, and that which may seem ordinary is indispensable in His wisdom. But we also see in verses 23 and 24 extraordinary submission. What we see here is one of those things that marks the church and makes it different from any other institution in the world because it's a reflection of the gospel. We have this message that we have committed our lives to, that God Himself is so committed to His people and loved His people that He came and took on human flesh. And He is the King of kings, but He gave His life for His subjects. He is the King who gives of Himself. His own self-sacrifice has delivered us and has brought us to the liberty that we now know. So our leader, our master, our Lord has submitted himself to the cross on our behalf. Therefore, that transforms the way we see the world and the way we work in the church. Look at verses 23 and 24. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on the unpresentable parts, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body. He so mixed it together, composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. It's a powerful picture of the way a body works. So some of our body parts are easily visible. Some of our body parts we clothe with modesty. Now that doesn't mean that the body parts that we clothe with modesty are unimportant, does it? Not at all. In fact, some of the parts that we clothe with modesty are some of the most important parts and are involved in the process of making it that we're even here. We understand the vitality of that. So some are covered, some are uncovered, some are modest, some we readily show, but it all makes a body. It's all the totality of who we are. It says here that God composes the body in just that way. And so the parts that need to be covered, we cover. The parts that are exposed, we exposed. The parts that are more delicate, that need to be protected, we protect them. But what we are saying with that is not that some are important and others are not. We're saying that there's a uniqueness, there is a diversity to the way the body is constructed. And it works in harmony when it works in that way. And we often show parts that aren't seen the protective honor and the care. You see, the church is not made for the pastor, but the pastor is made for the church. The class is not made for the teacher, but the teacher is made for the class. Those who are in leadership positions are to serve others. In fact, the role of the pastor in the church is described as equipping the saints. It's at its very heart a servant role. The Bible also tells us that those who have more give more and make up for the lack of those who have less. That those who are stronger lift up those who are weaker. In other words, the positions that seem to be stronger, have greater honor, are to be used to serve the others, not to establish a superiority over them. In the same way that works in the context of our body. Those with power are to serve those who have less power. Those who have less power are to contribute to the body as faithful servants. You see, it is marked by an extraordinary submission that is a reflection of the gospel. This is the way Christianity works. Mark 10:45. The Lord Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the eternal Son. God the Son, the one who deserves honor. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:6. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to for his own advantage. No, verse 8 of Philippians 2 says, he went to a cross, even a death on a cross. Self-sacrificial service. His advantage used for the advantage of others. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, when I am weak, I am strong. Do you see the way this works? You don't use your advantage for your own advantage, for the advantage of others. When you have a sense of weakness and have to depend on God and have to depend on other believers is the way you're strengthened, not the way you're repudiated. It is the reality of the extraordinary submission that's at the heart of Christianity and ought to be evident in the church. And look at verses 25 through 28. All of this is compelled by love. Verse 25, that, it's a purpose statement, purpose clause, that there may be no division, no schism in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. In other words, all of the various members work for the good of the whole. The one part of the body does not declare war on another part of the body, but rather the stronger parts protect the weaker parts. The visible parts help cover the parts that ought to be treated with modesty. That's the way it works. It all works together for the good of the whole. Verse 26 and 27. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. See, each member belongs to the body, known, can claim to be a part of the whole. No member is the whole, but every member is a part of the whole. Do you see what's being described here? It's the reason why the church is called the household of God. That family sort of language. Because we understand how family love works. We understand how love in the context of a family. So a father goes and works and earns a wage, and he brings it home, and he does not say, I'm going to eat these portions. I earned the money. I deserve it. You other people didn't do anything to deserve it. You fend for yourselves. No, he gladly takes what he buys and lays it before the family and delights in them enjoying it. Why? Because he's serving them. One member of the family gets harmed or hurt or does something foolish, gets in trouble. The other members of the family don't say, well, who cares? It wasn't me. They get what they deserve. No. They weep with them. They care for them. They say things like, I love you no matter what. No matter how many times you mess up, I will still love you. Something good happens. You don't say, well, it didn't happen to me. I don't care. You celebrate with one another because you are a family. You're part of a whole. When one member of the family does something good, it is a ripple effect in the family because you consider yourselves as one unit. When somebody does something wrong, it affects the whole family because you are one body, one unit. You think about the world in terms of one another. The reason it's hard for us to think rightly about the church is because we tend to think it's not really a family. You know how real of a family it is? The scripture says it's an eternal family. The scripture says the family of God will go on forever. The reality of heaven and the eternality of heaven is expressed in the relationships in local churches that are described as the household of God as we live life together. And so when someone struggles, we don't declare our superiority and say, can you believe that they would do something like that? We want to help and strengthen the weaker brother. And when somebody has more, they don't use it to exclude those who have less. We use our advantages for the advantage of one another. The church is to be thought of in the sense of the family of God. It is driven by a kingdom vision of the cross. It is birthed by gospel grace and gospel love. The family type love that we experience in our families is a reflection of the greater reality of the family of God. Just like marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and church, marriage is not the greater reality, it's the lesser reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. Our family relationships are the lesser reflection of the glory of family in the context of the church. When you look down to verse 31, he concludes this whole dialogue and he says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." And then chapter 13 is about love. The excellent way of love. The reflection of the grace of God is the grace of God is evident in those who are patient with one another, kind to one another, do not envy one another, and do not boast. Do not envy one another. It's a sin for God to save you, place you as a member of the body, and for you to sit around and feel self-pity that you don't have the gifts that somebody else has. That's a sin. It is a lack of love. It is a failure to understand that the distinguishing mark ultimately is not gift, it is grace. Gift is just simply the way we contribute our part in the body. And it's to be exercised in the context of grace. If I'm here by grace and I only have what I have received and I do not deserve, then how can I boast about a gift or how can I envy somebody else's gift? At the end of chapter 13, the chapter on love, he says this in verses 12 and 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Talks about the return of Christ, the glory of new heaven and new earth when we see face to face. And the preeminent mark is love, which is a reflection of the grace of God. Nobody in the new heavens and new earth will be coveting anybody else's gift or feeling sorry that they are there. It is a place of grace and a place of delight and trust and confidence in God. Back in 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says this, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." What he means there is knowledge apart from the gospel. That's the problem in the church. The problem in the church is that they are not knowing everything in light of Christ and Him crucified. And so there is knowledge that comes from the ground up. And he says that always puffs up. But love always builds up. Families who love one another try to spur one another along and help give each other a step up. They don't compete with one another. They don't try to get their identity through stepping on one another. They're just glad to be a part of that family. In Ephesians 5:25, the Apostle Paul is talking about the church, and he says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You remember what it said in this section? You are members of the body. You are the body of Christ and members individually. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The very fact that you are a member of the body is an expression of the love of Christ. And Christ did not make a mistake in what he's done with you. He did not make a mistake. Yours is to but be faithful. Yours is to but live in thankfulness to the grace of God and be faithful with the life that He has actually given you. You are just to do your part. No one else can do your part. No one else can be you surrendered to Jesus. That sermon I mentioned at the start of the message about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, individuality and its opposite. He said, if God has made you a house cricket and bidden you chirp, you could not do better than to fulfill His will. I wonder what He's put out in front of you. I know that wishing He would have unfolded it in a different way does nothing. You cannot do better than simply to fulfill His will. You see, this passage tells us two things that are equally important. You are a unique member of the body. Think about the uniqueness. If all were the same, we would not be effective. But as you see here all the time, coming through that baptistry, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of ethnic backgrounds, all kinds of levels of education, all kinds of everything. That's what God is doing in His perfect wisdom. And people in all those situations who are being faithful to Him accomplishes His purposes. One type of person doesn't do it. That's not the way it's designed to be. You are a unique member of the body, and no one else is quite like you. No one else has your exact opportunity and your exact strategic place in the world. You have that. You are unique to the glory of God. But it also tells us something else. You are but one member. You are but one. Christ is at work in the world saving sinners, and He's saving people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And He's building them together in local churches that will one day be the entire gathered body in a new heavens and new earth. And you are but one member. This mission is not totally dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Christ. And He has already won, and He's already headed toward final consummation of the victory. And you may be weak. People will be strong for you. And when you get strengthened, you may have to be strong for others who are weak. You are a unique member of the body, but you are but a member. Do you see how liberating that is? Just to be you, surrendered to Jesus, as passionately and aggressively as you can, and to take comfort at the Christ who said, I will build my church. And He will. And you uniquely get to be a part of it. Oh, if we would embrace and do our part. Let's pray.